Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8. If you don't have a physical copy of God's Word, just pull out your phone. Search Matthew 8 on the internet. I want you to be able to see the text as we study through it today. So pull up Matthew 8 if you would. Before we read our passage today, I want you to kind of pull up a few portraits in your mind of various people. I'm going to give you a description, and then you think of that person. Think of a person, first of all, who in your life who has recently been diagnosed with a serious, who's received a serious health diagnosis. I want you to picture a person who has experienced chronic pain for years. Thirdly, I want you to picture another person who has some type of short-term sickness. They're recovering from surgery. And then finally, if none of those people are unbelievers, picture a person in your life who's sick or has a sick family member, but a person who doesn't know the Lord. Now, hopefully you have 3 to 4 people in your mind. I want to ask you a series of questions now about those people. In each of those situations, how would you talk to that person about their sickness? How would you encourage them? How do you pray for them? Today we're looking at this passage that shows us how Jesus interacted with sick people and how that really sheds light on our own sickness, the sickness of people around us that we love. Would you look with me at Matthew 8, down at verses 14 through 17. God's word says, when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. She arose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that reveals who you are and reveals to us your Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior of our sin and our sickness. I pray that you would open up our eyes today and our hearts to receive your word, and that it would feed us, it would encourage us, it would nourish us, and we would respond to it in a way that would be pleasing in your sight. We pray through Christ. Amen. Now, before we jump into this, I just want to say up front that this type of topic is, I will by no means be comprehensive. For somebody who at worst has experienced a couple lung surgeries and a mild child asthma as a child, I realize that there's limitations in me talking about people's sickness. So I just want to give that ahead of time. And yet, there's someone who does understand your sickness and those that you love, and that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. As I continue preaching this series through the book of Matthew, let me remind you that we're working through two chapters here, Matthew's chapter 8 and 9, that are filled with miracles of Jesus' healing. I've identified 4 purposes that we see in many of those healings that keep popping up, and we'll see throughout chapters 8 and 9. You'll see on your handout, you can fill in a couple of those blanks. The 4 purposes of Jesus' healing here in Matthew 8 and 9. Number 1, Jesus' healing displayed his mercy. Number 2, Jesus' healing demonstrated his authority. Number 3, Jesus' healing revealed his identity, who he was, the Son of God. And number 4, Jesus' healing fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. See that very potently here in this passage. What I'd like to do today, just to give you kind of a roadmap for where we're headed, I want to start by walking through our passage and just identifying six realities about Jesus' healing ministry. And after that, we're going to kind of pause and take a closer look at that final reality, that final point. And then at the end, we'll kind of circle back around and explain how Jesus' healing ministry impacts our view of sickness, which in turn should impact the way that we talk to others about sickness and pray for others. So as we approach our passage today, here in Matthew 8, it's important to note, first of all, that this is this account is the third of a set of three healing accounts. I've preached on the others before, but what unifies these three? Look down at your text there. You'll notice, first of all, in verses 1 through 4, that Jesus heals an unclean leper. In verses 5 through 13, he heals a centurion servant, a Gentile. And then in verses 14 through 17, our passage today, Jesus heals a sick woman. So what do you find in common? The leper was ceremonially unclean. He was an outcast in society. The centurion was a Gentile without religious status in the Jewish society. And then in that context, a woman would have also been excluded from some of the privileges that were open only to the men. In fact, one of the well-known Jewish mourning prayers goes like this: I thank thee that I am not a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. So what did these people that Jesus ministered to, who were healed by him, have in common? They were not the religious elite. They were looked down on. They were outcasts. And I think Matthew records these particular healing stories to emphasize the fact that, number one, Jesus healed marginalized people. Number one, Jesus healed marginalized people. If you flip over to probably just one page, over to Matthew chapter 9, Jesus makes this point crystal clear in verse 12. When the religious elite, Pharisees, critique Jesus for eating with tax collectors and other people known for their sinful lifestyle, Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Here, Jesus, he's comparing sinners to those who are sick. And he basically says, I have come to help people who know they are sick. Jesus didn't come to help people who have it all together. He didn't just come to the most prestigious people in society, the religious elite. He didn't come to save good people. He came to save sinners. He came to heal broken people. And that is good news. Because we're all broken. We're all sinners. The truth is, if you or I are unable to admit that we're a sinner in need of spiritual healing, then we're unable to receive the healing that Jesus provides. We're kind of getting ahead of ourselves. Let's stick with the passage here before us. Keep reading about Jesus' healing ministry, okay? Number one, Jesus healed marginalized people. But number two, Jesus healed with care and compassion. Jesus healed with care and compassion. Verse 15 says that Jesus entered Peter's house, which is there in Capernaum, and he saw his mother-in-law, that's Peter's mother-in-law, sick with a fever. And Matthew says he touched her. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. Now, we might be tempted to think this is kind of a minor sickness. You know, we occasionally have fevers, and we take some medicine, and we get over it. But if you consider the conditions there in the first century, and then you read the account in Luke, where Luke, who's a doctor, refers to this as a very high fever. This is serious. We're talking about something that's not merely inconvenient. It's life-threatening sickness. But Jesus healed with tender care and compassion. He didn't need to touch her hand. In fact, it was forbidden in the Jewish law, and it's really just a bad idea considering how diseases were known to spread. But he does so anyway to show his care and compassion. Jesus did, he did the same thing with the leper. If you remember there at the beginning of the chapter, he reaches out and touches this man who had leprosy. We just got back from traveling, so it was just last week, traveling through Hartsfield-Jackson Atlanta Airport and Los Angeles Airport, arguably two of the busiest airports in the U.S. with five little boys. What do you think we told our boys like 1,000 times? Don't touch anything. That is one of the ways that viruses spread. Here, Jesus doesn't need to touch Peter's mother-in-law, as we'll see in a moment, when he heals with just a word of his power. And he's not supposed to touch because of the Jewish law, and it's not wise to touch because of sickness, but he does so anyway in order to demonstrate his care and compassion for her. This is who Jesus is. He's not hesitant to draw near to us to provide healing because he cares. Jesus healed with care and compassion, number two. Number three, Jesus healed people completely. Jesus healed people completely. Verse 15 says, he touched her hand, the fever left her, and she arose and began to serve him. This wasn't just the moment her fever broke. She was completely healed to the extent where she gets up and she starts serving her Lord. She probably serving him a meal, as well as her son-in-law and his friends there. I was sick this past week with a pretty nasty stomach bug, and I spent a good bit of Wednesday. It was on Tuesday, and then on Wednesday I spent a good bit of the day just in bed. I'm pretty pathetic when I get sick. You can just ask my wife, she'll tell you that. But it takes time to recover from sickness, right? You know what this is like. And yet Jesus' healing of this lady is instantaneous, completely restorative. Unlike many charlatans nowadays who kind of come as faith healers, Jesus didn't settle for partial healing. Even when Jesus did heal in multiple stages, like with the blind man in Mark 8, the final result was always the same. Jesus healed people completely. Number four, Jesus healed people with power. He healed with power and authority. If you look at verse 16, Matthew says that in the evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with what? With a word, and healed all who were sick. The other gospels indicate that this was on Saturday, on the Jewish Sabbath. So people waited until the evening to come to him, until the Sabbath was over. It's a good thing that that Peter's mother-in-law is well again, because Mark would say that literally the whole city showed up at her front door. So here she's being hospitable. Jesus is healing. He casts out the spirits with a word. Jesus healed with power and authority. As I explained before, if Matthew 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount that comes right before this, if Matthew 5 to 7 shows us the authority of Jesus' words, Matthew 8 to 9 shows us the authority of Jesus' works. With the centurion servant, he merely spoke the word and the man was healed from a distance. Here, Jesus speaks a word and demons are cast out. We'll talk more about demons when we come to the passage at the end of chapter 8. But for now, let's just notice, number four, Jesus healed with power and authority. Brings us to number five. Number five, Jesus healed everyone who came to him. Jesus healed everyone who came to him. This wasn't some choreographed scene where Jesus brings up certain people with, you know, these minor illnesses and then makes them better. It says that Jesus healed all who were sick. It would be one thing to kind of get rid of someone's cold, but Jesus healed, he's healing paralytics and people that are blind, and he's casting out demons, people that are deaf. Jesus refused no one. He healed anyone and everyone who came to him. As you can see, if you look down that list that I've just given you here, every one of these points about Jesus' healing is encouraging for us if we're sick. It reveals the character of Jesus, his heart of compassion for the marginalized, as well as his complete power and authority. But it can also be a little bit confusing. Because many of you sit here, you know, you have various types of sicknesses, and you may be wondering, what about me? Can Jesus heal me? Will he heal me? Why hasn't he healed me yet? Maybe it's not you, it's someone close to you. You're wondering, how do I pray for this person? How do I pray for their sickness? How do I talk with them about it? And that brings us to point number 6, the point that will cause us to kind of dig a little deeper into the purpose of Jesus' healing ministry and what that means for us today. Matthew comes to the end of this section of healings in chapter 8, and he includes something that the other gospel authors don't. He makes this summary explanation in verse 17. Do you look down with me? It says, this, referring to the miraculous healings of Jesus, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Number 6, Jesus healed to fulfill prophecy. Jesus healed to fulfill prophecy. How many of you have been ever reading like a mystery novel, watching a movie, and at some point in the movie, there's a scene that causes you to be like, oh no. And you're just, you almost want to like flip back, like put a finger in the book, flip back earlier in the book, or maybe pause the movie and go back to see how this new information helps you better understand what happened before. Nobody. Okay. You know, I'm actually not surprised. We have a couple people, but a lot of us don't do that. And why is it? Is it because we're lazy? Is it because we have this incredible memory? Not me. Is it because we don't think it's that important? When you're reading through the Bible, and particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, and you find this formula, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. That's a good signal to press pause, to put your finger in the book, turn back and see what the author is talking about so you can answer that question. How does this new information shed light on a previous passage in the Bible? Now, unfortunately, for many of us that have like a reference Bible or study Bible, you probably have, it gives you a little footnote there in the verse that points you back to the exact passage. It's almost like the exact frame in a movie, right? Or the exact page in a book. It gives you the exact passage in Isaiah that Matthew is referring to. Do you have one there? What does it say? Isaiah 53, verse 4. So let's go ahead and press pause here. Let's flip back to Isaiah 53, so we can better understand the context for Matthew's quotation before coming back to at the end to make some connections with Jesus' healing ministry and kind of talk about what that means for us today. Turn back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 has been called like the Holy of Holies of the book of Isaiah. It is considered, you know, one of the most important passages in the entire Old Testament. It is so incredible and so precious. I'll admit it's a little daunting for me to even try to explain it. A little bit like trying to describe the contents of the Pacific Ocean. You know, it's so vast. It's so deep. It would take forever to plumb its depths. And here's just a weak attempt to kind of survey some of its features. Isaiah 53. We read this earlier in our service. I'm not going to read the entire passage. As you might've noticed, the passage begins back there in chapter 52, verse 13. Remember, chapter markings weren't in the original manuscripts. They were added much later. So verse 13 is the beginning of this passage, and it begins with the phrase, what? Behold my servant. This passage is talking about God's servant. It's the fourth in a series of four different sections in the book of Isaiah, known as the servant songs. The servant songs. Because they all include the title servant or my servant. The first three are in chapter 42, 49, and 50. So who are the servant songs talking about? Who is this servant? I read the chapter to my boys just the other night before we're going to bed. I read through the whole chapter, and I could see it's just clicking with them, you know? And I asked them at the end, so who is this talking about? And my five-year-old is like, Jesus. And my three-year-old is like, God. And I'm like, yes, you've got it. It's so clear here. The passage, it's unmistakable to see Jesus and the cross in that chapter. It's prophecy. This is vision. This is fascinating. It is a vision given to Isaiah 700 years before Jesus came. I told my oldest that. He's just like, how did that even happen? How does that work? How was that written before Jesus even arrived on the scene? And yet, it's more than that. If you'll notice, much of that Isaiah 53 is actually written from the position of somebody looking back. It's in past tense. Look down through the chapter. He grew up. He was despised. He was pierced. He was crushed. He was oppressed. It's in past tense. Because this chapter, it will one day be probably kind of the type of content that Israel, the people of Israel, will confess at the end of the age when they look back and they realize they missed the Messiah. Zechariah prophesied that God would pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Listen to this. God said, they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn as for an only son. In that day, Zechariah says, a fountain will be opened for the house of David, inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 11. He says, he's talking about Israel will one day be saved. This will be their confession on that day. They will confess these truths about who Jesus is, what he has accomplished, what he accomplished at Calvary, and they will be redeemed. Now, the truth is, this is our confession as well. At some point, each of us had to come to acknowledge the work of Jesus on the cross. So as we walk through the chapter, I'm going to reference us instead of the Jews, because this is all about the gospel, even though it comes kind of from a prophetic perspective. So with that kind of extended background here, let's take a closer look at this song about God's servant, the Messiah. This song has five stanzas to it. So if it helps, I've included a simple list of titles for each of the five stanzas in this servant song. These titles on your handout, they're not my own. Pastor John MacArthur identified these titles, and they really come right there from the text. Our focus will be on the third stanza, quoted by Matthew, the very heart of the song. But I want to briefly walk you through the entire song, because it's just such a powerful picture of the gospel. I was actually talking to my wife about, do I actually go to Isaiah 53 and spend time there? I feel like I'm preaching two sermons here, but it's like once I started into Isaiah 53, I was like, I can't not talk about this. This right here has got to be one of the most incredible chapters in all the Bible. Martin Luther said once, every Christian should have the words of this song memorized on their lips. You wonder how to share the gospel with someone? Just memorize Isaiah 53, all of the terms for salvation and the theology. It's all right there in Isaiah 53. Okay. The startling servant. Verses 13 through 15. The startling servant. First of all, the song begins by describing Jesus as the startling servant. Though he would be high and lifted up and exalted, verse 13, he would first take on the humble, form of a servant. Just think about that. That's astonishing. Paul echoes this in his hymn in Philippians 2. Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, you know this passage, but listen. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. On the cross, this startling servant would be marred beyond human resemblance. What a startling picture, especially for those people who are expecting a triumphant king. Verse 13 through 15, we find a startling servant. And then in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 53, we find the scorned servant. The scorned servant. Here in the second stanza, we find the servant was not just startling. Verse 3 says, he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised. And then the author changes pronouns. He makes it personal. He concludes, and we esteemed him not. This is true of us as well. Jesus wasn't just scorned by some distant enemy. It was us. Now, for many people, you walk out on the street and you ask them if they've rejected Jesus. They say, no, of course not. I love Jesus. The Bible is replete with passages that show that's not the case. By nature, we are enemies of God from birth. The famous American theologian Jonathan Edwards explains that we are enemies of God, first of all, with respect to our natural disposition. We're born selfish individuals. Psalm 10:4. Secondly, we're enemies of God with respect to our wills. We don't want to submit to God's authority. Romans 8:7. Number three, we're enemies of God with respect to our affections. We prioritize temporal and material things above God. James 4:4. And then fourthly, with respect to our practice, we don't keep all God's commandments. Philippians 3:18. So every person must at some point read Isaiah 53:3 and say, yes, that's me. I have not esteemed the Son of God with my lips and with my life. I have failed to submit my will and my affections to him. In order to be reconciled to God, from enemies to friends, we first must admit this, that we've rejected Jesus, that we're sinners. Now, before we go on, I want to draw your attention back to an important line in verse 3. It says that this servant would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Those words, sorrows and grief, are Hebrew words for pain and suffering or sickness. In other words, this scorned servant would be acquainted with, he would understand deep pain and suffering. He knows the pain that you're going through. This is incredible. This past week, when I stopped to consider this, I found this truth to be just like so comforting. On the cross, Jesus didn't just bear your sin. He did that. But he experienced profound physical suffering, emotional pain. And because of that, I can say with confidence, Jesus knows what it's like to feel forsaken by those who claim to love you and care about you. Jesus knows what it's like to feel rejected and alone, like you have no real friends in the world. Jesus knows what it's like for you to feel like the whole world is against you, like nothing is working out for you. Jesus knows what it's like for you to feel excruciating physical suffering and pain in your body. Jesus knows what it's like to experience emotional anguish, a broken heart. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness. You know, maybe next to the scorned servant, you want to pencil in sympathetic servant. Jesus can sympathize with your pain because he understands your pain like no one else can. That's comforting. But it's not enough. It's not enough that this servant can sympathize with you any more than it would be comforting for the doctor to come and sit beside you and tell he has your same disease and he knows your pain. We need someone who can do something about it. And that's what we find in the next stanza. The heart of the song, perhaps the heart of the entire Old Testament, this section which includes the verse that Matthew quotes as being fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 4 through 6, we find the substitute servant. The substitute servant. And three of the most incredible verses in all the Bible, we read that in spite of our rejection, in spite of being scorned, this servant has done what? Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The idea here is of carrying a burden that's not your own. He took upon himself our burden. What's that burden? In the context of the whole chapter, it's, look down at verse 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look down at verse 11. He shall bear their iniquities. At the end of verse 12, he bore the sin of many. This perfect servant who's done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth, he takes on the burden of our sin. Like the image of the scapegoat in Leviticus 16, Jesus took on himself the sins of the people. He carried them far away. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And not only does he take the burden of sin, He takes the punishment of sin. Verse 5 continues, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And not only did he take the burden of sin and the punishment for sin, but he does all this for our good. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Jesus didn't just purchase your redemption. He provided for your restoration. The gospel is not just about getting you a clean record, forgiving your sins. Jesus did more than that. He made it possible for us to be declared righteous. Verse 11, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. We sang about this substitution in our song service. His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ, I live, for in my place, he died. The substitute servant. Verse number 5, the fifth stanza, we have the silent servant, verses 7 through 9. It speaks of a servant who went as a sheep to the slaughter, not out of ignorance, but a courageous determination to take our place. And then the fifth stanza, we have the sovereign servant. Sovereign servant who rose from the grave, he stands in victory, dividing the spoil as the exalted one. So we come to the end of this servant song. Let me remind you of the first word of the song. Behold. Look. Fix your eyes on this startling servant who was scorned but silently gave himself as a substitute, suffered as a savior for sinners. Have you looked upon him who took your sin on the cross? The question remains as it's given in the beginning of Isaiah 53. Who has believed? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Have you repented of your sin? Have you believed in his powerful work for you on the cross? If not, let me encourage you to turn to him in faith. Isaiah 53:6, all of us are what? What are we like? We're like sheep. We've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So turn away from your own way and turn to Jesus today. I want to jump back to Matthew 8 in a moment and finish up talking about Jesus' healing, how Isaiah 53 helps us understand how we deal with sickness. But I want to just give you an opportunity right now to do that if you haven't before, to turn to Jesus today. Maybe you've tried so hard to be a good person, to do right, but you realize today that that's not enough. It's not enough to just do a lot of good things that kind of like add clean clothes onto a dirty person. You need to be washed. You need your sin dealt with. You need to be cleansed. Or on the other hand, maybe you know you've really been living for yourself. Maybe everyone else thinks well of you, but you, in your heart, you know the weight of your sin. A weight that's burdened you down, and you want to deal with that today. You want Jesus to take that burden from you. Whatever the situation, I want to just give you an opportunity right now to just read back through Isaiah 53 and look at the burden bearer. Fix your eyes on the Savior, turn from your sin, and call on Jesus to save you and heal your sin sickness. Believe that he took your sin on the cross. Will you pray that right now? I'm just going to give you 1 minute as the piano plays to do that. If you're a believer, would you look down at Isaiah 53 and glory in the cross? Marvel at the one who took your sin. Magnify your Savior who was scorned and beaten and killed in your place. All right, as we come now to the last part of our sermon today, I want to turn our attention back to Matthew's statement in chapter 8 about Jesus' healing ministry being the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 4. Matthew said that Jesus' healing fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now, we just studied Isaiah 53. Clearly, the context there in Isaiah 53 is that Jesus took our what? He took our sin on himself. But Matthew says he took our illnesses and diseases, which is the essence of Isaiah's words there. He's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We talked about those words before. So I think the key question here we need to answer is this. In what way did Jesus carry people's sickness when he healed them? How did his healing them fulfill that prophecy? He would carry their sickness. Well, it's not as if the specific sickness was transferred to his body. Maybe the best way to explain this here as we close is just to give kind of a timeline for sickness and death. Over here, let's see. Over here, we have a Genesis 3. where sickness and death entered God's creation because of Adam's sin. Over here we have Revelation 21, where sickness and death are absent in God's new creation because of what Christ did through his death and resurrection. And here in the middle, we have the gospel accounts of the cross, where Jesus dealt with sickness and sin once for all. We're somewhere over here, waiting for Revelation 21, and we'll talk about us in a minute. But back over here, Jesus' healing ministry before the cross, when Jesus healed people, Matthew says he carried our diseases. What does that mean? I think it has two parts. Number one, it goes back to Jesus' deep sympathy and compassion, his care that he had for people. He carried their illnesses. He cared so much for them. I think that's one part. But the second part is that he carried our diseases by feeling the weight of the cross ahead of time. In other words, he knew that one day he would carry sickness and all the effects of the curse because he would carry our sin to the cross. And so every time he healed someone's sickness, he carried some of that burden that he would ultimately bear on Calvary. Does that make sense? This is why he was moved in his spirit, like Pastor Tim mentioned last Sunday, when, for example, he came to the tomb of Lazarus. He knew what it would take. He knew what it meant. And he carried that burden as he stepped forward and called out for Lazarus to come forth. Maybe Matthew Henry explains it best. Here's a quote from him. "Many are the diseases and calamities to which we are liable in the body." And there's more. In this one line of the Gospels, speaking of him taking our illnesses and diseases, to support and comfort us under them, than in all the writings of the philosophers, that Jesus Christ bore our sicknesses. He carried our sorrows. He bore them before us. He was hungry, he was thirsty, weary, troubled in spirit, sorrowful, very heavy. He bore them for us in his passion. He bears them with us in his compassion, being touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Hopefully that makes sense. If you have any questions or comments there, I'd love to talk with you afterwards. But here we really are concluding. I keep saying that. What does this all mean for you and me? What's the application? How are you going to help that friend, that relative who's wondering if God is going to heal them? I want to close with three reminders about Jesus' healing and on his earthly ministry, and then three encouragements for you. So number one, Jesus didn't heal everyone he could. Jesus didn't heal everyone he could. That's important to remember. I mean, you have John 5. Jesus comes to the pool at Bethsaida. What does he do? There's all these people standing around wanting to be healed. What does he do? He goes to this one man. How long have you been sitting here? I try to get in, and every time somebody goes ahead of me. Jesus heals this one man. Jesus didn't heal everyone he could. Number two, Jesus didn't heal only those who have faith. Some people will say, okay, when it comes to healing, it's just all about faith, man. If I can have the faith, then that's the key. And I would say, well, you know, Matthew 12, man with the withered hand in the temple on Sabbath day, he's not even looking. He's just standing there. And Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and Jesus is like, he just comes over and heals this man who wasn't even asking him. Luke 7, this dead son is raised to life during a burial processional. Jesus just happens to be passing. Clearly not the faith of this person. He's dead. And many were healed because of the faith of a father, a friend, a master, Jairus' daughter, centurion's servant, the paralytic of the four friends. Of the 35 to 40 miracles that are recorded as being performed by Jesus, only 10 mention the faith of the person healed, the beneficiary. So Jesus, he didn't heal only those with faith. And then number three, Jesus didn't heal as his primary mission. It's important to remember, too, the Apostle Mark and Luke, they describe what happened the morning after Jesus, after our story, the morning after when Jesus wakes up in Peter's mother-in-law's house. What does he do? He goes out early before anyone else. Some of you like to do that. He finds a quiet place to pray. And his disciples wake up and they're looking everywhere for him because everyone is looking for him. And they're saying, Jesus, do you remember what happened last night? House, the whole city is there at the door of the house. What does Jesus say? I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Healing was not Jesus' primary mission. And when people came to Jesus, it's true, I think he healed every disease and sickness of the people that came to him. He had compassion on people. But also he said things like, don't fear those who kill the body, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Timothy says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So you have those three just realities about Jesus' healing ministry. And then here's three encouragements for Christians who are sick. How are you going to encourage someone else? This is not comprehensive by any stretch of the imagination. But number one, every Christian, encourage others that every Christian will receive complete healing one day. The question is not if, it's when. Let me ask you a question. When Christ died on the cross, did he take away your sin? Yes. If you've repented of your sin, put your faith in him, the answer is yes. Now, then as a Christian, do you still struggle with sin? Yes. Until Christ returns, sets up his forever kingdom of righteousness, you will still battle the presence of sin. Let me ask you another question. When Christ died on the cross, did he break the curse and deal with sickness? Yes. Do you still get sick? Yes. And until Christ returns and sets up his forever kingdom of righteousness, we will struggle with the presence of sickness on this earth. A pastor friend of mine lost his father to cancer a few years ago. 2 weeks before his dad passed, he asked him, Dad, are you nervous that you're not going to get well? He sat in his recliner. Between winces of pain, he replied, No, it's going to get better. And he said that repeatedly over 9 months since he was diagnosed with cancer. And it bothered my friend. It bothered him because he was praying for healing and God was saying no. But Dad, he said, the cancer isn't going away. And he slowly turned his head. He looked at my friend and he said, That's okay. God's in control of the cancer. Either it will get better or I will get better. The depth of your faith in the promises and presence of God are revealed when God says no or wait. Encourage your friend. Every Christian will receive complete healing one day, and that might be today. He still heals. But the question is not if, but when. And number two, your usefulness in God's kingdom doesn't require a lack of sickness. I'm going to fill in that blank. Your usefulness in God's kingdom doesn't require a lack of sickness. In fact, God chooses often to use weakness to magnify his greatness. Sometimes hardship is the field for fruitfulness. It doesn't mean you shouldn't pray earnestly for healing. I believe you should. But walk in your present, where you are right now, walk in your present reality and know that God has given you everything you need to do his will today, to magnify him. And then finally, just encourage your friend, or yourself, to rest in God's character, who he is. He doesn't change even when circumstances change. Trust whoever, who he is, when you can't understand what he's doing. And then finally, you have, what should we pray for Christians who are sick? And I'm going to let you kind of answer this question in our time here as we close Discipleship Connect, as you meet with somebody else. I'll give you a few ideas here. First of all, it's fine and it's good to pray for healing, that God would ease pain, that God would sustain through the pain, that God would heal. After all, we have a well-founded hope, a longing for healing, because this is not the way it's supposed to be. So we pray for healing. But also, pray what we know is according to his will. what he wants to accomplish, that Christ would be formed in people, that they would grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they would remain steadfast, they would draw near to God, trust in him. They would have opportunities to testify of God's grace to others, that God would make himself known through his word. The list goes on. And finally, just pray that they would not lose heart. 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 17. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, and it is. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I realize that my understanding of the depth of people's sorrow and grief is limited, but yours is not. And Father, I pray that the truths about Jesus' death and resurrection purchasing our redemption and our future restoration would give hope to hurting hearts today. There's some people here who you desire to heal for the glory of God. And there's others who will continue to experience the effects of the curse, and they will respond with trust in you for the glory of God. And we thank you for both and pray for your grace to trust you regardless of your sovereign plan and what your specific plan is for each person. God, use your word now to encourage our hearts and to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.